Let's turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, in drunkenness, not in chambering, in wantonness, not in strife, in envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, you know that we've been following a little mini-series on the fourth commandment, about honoring your father and your mother, and we've been looking at that in the context of the whole authority structure of life. You recall that we've looked at how God the Father hands all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus. Jesus delegates it out to his Spirit through the Word. And then the Word gives us directions for every area of life. And we've had several sermons now. First, we looked at how parents were to discharge authority over their children and how children were to honor that authority. We looked at the husband-wife relationship. And then we looked at the relationship between the employer and the employee and the teacher and the student. And today, this morning, I want to conclude this series by looking at the discharging and honoring of authority between the magistrate and the citizen, or say civic leaders and us as citizens, and secondly, at office bearers and church members. We want to do that then in conjunction with Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we look at that also in conjunction with the Lord's Day 39. I just said it was the fourth commandment. It's actually the fifth. My mistake. Question 104. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor and love and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And we've been enlarging on this expression, and all in authority over me, so that we see that every one of us has certain areas of our lives where, especially as we get older, where we become authority holders, but we also have areas of our lives where we become submissive to authority. So we look at two more of those areas this morning, and I will be looking at several texts with you. Only one I would read again now, and that's Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So, first of all then, what do we mean when we use the word magistrate? A magistrate is a civil officer or a judge. And in some sentences, we should say political leaders as well. But particularly civil officers or judge who administer the law. It's in relationship to the law that we have magistrates. So there are three uses of the law. As you know, the Reformed have always taught based in Scripture. There's the evangelical use, which convicts me of sin, drives me to Jesus Christ, hopeless and helpless, because I'm a sinner and I don't love God above all by nature or love my neighbors myself. That's the didactic, the teaching, or the evangelical use of the law. And then there is the use of the law as a rule of life for believers, that once we're in Christ, God sends us back to the law and gives us each one of the Ten Commandments as a fence for a whole area of our lives, to fence us in, to show us how to live the Christian life out of love. Now not to merit salvation, but now out of gratitude for salvation. And so the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, talks about positively how we should treat our neighbor. Seventh commandment deals with the whole area of marriage. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the whole area of how do you manage property, yours and others. Ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, the whole area of truth-telling in our lives. And fifth commandment, of course, is this whole area of authority, which permeates, really, every area of our lives. Even though the world today sees authority as a negative word, actually, all of society functions in this chain of authority. And so a magistrate covers the third use. There's three uses of the law. I said that's a third use of the law, which is that the magistrate must punish evil, must maintain order in society, and must manage the life and affairs of state and society. So this is an important part of the very functioning, the good order of our society, this civic or civil use of the law. Paul says in Romans 13 that the magistrate is required to reward good and to punish evil. And nothing could be more essential to this work than a reliable standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. And of course, the best standard for that, for the magistrate and for us, is the law of God, and particularly the moral law, the Ten Commandments. It's so foundational that we, for life and for society and for just our normal way of living every day, that in this church we choose to read it every morning to remind us of the basic foundational rules for how to function in our lives. And so the magistrates are there to help us with regard to righteousness in life, with regard to restraint of sin, with regard to punishing, even putting in jail those who are a danger to good order in society. Martin Luther says in his lectures on Galatians, the first understanding and use of the law is to restrain the wicked. This civic restraint is extremely necessary. It was instituted by God both for the sake of public peace and for the sake of preserving everything, but especially to prevent the course of the gospel from being hindered by the tumults and seditions of wild men. So Romans 13, 1 through 7, which we read this morning, is in the Bible to flesh out this realistic doctrine that is necessary now because of fallen human nature. The law teaches us, Paul says in Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God in order to administer justice. And that includes being a terror to the workers of iniquity, but also protecting those who work righteousness. And so civil leaders, and particularly judges, bear the sword. They possess a divinely conferred right of punishment, even in extreme cases where people kill others, the right of ultimate capital punishment. But the first use of the law is not only to punish the wicked, it's also to promote righteousness so that good order and peace can be maintained in society. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So it's incumbent upon those who are leaders, civic leaders, that they must strive not only to intimidate evil, but also to provide a peaceable context in which the gospel, godliness, and honesty may prosper. And so this very duty compels society to have a state. The reformers put it this way, to preserve certain rights such as freedom of worship, freedom to preach, freedom to observe the Lord's Day. And so in our nation, happily, our forefathers decided there would be a separation of church and state. And by that they meant the government would not say we have one state church, as they had been saying in Europe. Germany had, for the most part, Lutheranism. Switzerland had the Reform. The Dutch, of course, had the state Reformed church, and so on. So our government never meant to say a separation of state from all religion, all Christianity, as if we're promoting atheism in our society. No, just the opposite. The government said, we are not going to promote just one denomination, but we're going to obey, our forefathers said, Romans 13, such that the state has a responsibility to preserve the freedom of the Christian religion in the nation. So people are free to belong to different denominations, and the state won't stipulate, well, we're going to support Roman Catholics, or we're going to support the Reformed, or we're going to support the Methodists. And so today, in so much of the common discourse, that is a huge misnomer in the news when people argue for taking down the Ten Commandments from a building or some other ridiculous thing, because we believe in separation of church and state. This nation was founded on separation of the state from a particular church, a particular denomination. And so we must remember that the government must be exemplary in protecting the Christian faith and its freedom. And so when in California right now and in some other places, the danger is increasing that upon the church and upon Christian institutions, the threat of having to accept homosexuality as righteous and moral is becoming very real, is a complete misreading, a complete contradiction of how this nation was founded. And what are the principles of the United States of America? The state has no right to intrude in those areas as to how the church interprets the Word of God. The church must have freedom. Unless, of course, there is some gross thing that happens, like the church condoning something that's totally against the societal norms, like polygamy. But homosexuality and other sins of sexual licentiousness are expressly, clearly forbidden in the Word of God. So the state then has no business interfering with the church in those areas. But rather, just the opposite. The state must protect the church to give her the freedom. That's a proper discharging of authority. In fact, the civic leaders, you notice that in the passage I read to you, three times are called the ministers of God. The ministers of God. They're not ministers to preach, but they're ministers in the civic realm. They're to protect the truth of God, the morality of the Ten Commandments, the functioning of society. And that means they are to be examples in their own walk of life and in the laws that they make. And none of those laws are to be in conflict with the Word of God. The state leaders, civic leaders, are not to make rules that force Christians to step over their conscience in religious matters. In fact, state leaders must oppose all national sins, such as abortion, or lack of capital punishment, or sexual licentiousness. And they must maintain a side-by-side healthy relationship with the church. And so, the state must show compassion to the poor, must support the church, should be as a father to the widows and orphans. We read in Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings shall be thy nursing fathers. And so a judge or a civic leader or even a politician for that matter, they're to be like fathers to the people. Just as a minister or elders are to be in a church, or as a father is in a home, and they are to reflect the will of the Heavenly Father, hence a minister of God to the people for good. And therefore, civic leaders must walk circumspectly. They must walk godly. They must be exemplary. They must be a bonus, an asset to the well-functioning of society. Not a tearing down of the moral fabric of a nation. But now we in turn have duties as well to honor the magistrates. We are to, first of all, honor and reverence them. Their position deserves honor. God has set them as civic and political fathers over us to preserve order and harmony. 1 Peter 2, 17 says, honor the king. That means we're not to be quick to criticize them. We're not to sit objectively in little circles of people and just randomly throw out criticisms against civic leaders. It means we are to pay our taxes faithfully, as the chapter says. We're to render to whom is due. We're to render that to them for the functioning of society. We're to render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, the taxes. Secondly, we must pray for our leaders, civic leaders, because they face great temptations, greater than the average person. There's heavy burdens placed upon them. There's a political machination sometimes that tempt them to go in the wrong direction. We're to encounter them more and more when they go the wrong way. We're to write letters, perhaps, or speak up in love, but not rashly when they make judgments that are against the Scriptures. So we're to pray that God will give them great wisdom. We're to pray for their conversion. We're to pray for them to walk in such a way that they can give a good account on the day of judgment of how they have led society. And then thirdly, we are to obey whenever possible. When human authority commands something, maybe that we don't like, but it's not an outright sin, we are to be submissive to that, as Lord's Day 39 says. We're to have a general loyalty. It's a good thing to have a general spirit of patriotism also to a nation, where we support our nation, where we fight in a just war when we're called upon to do so. We're to be obedient citizens to the government as far as we can. Now, when human authority exceeds the limits of its jurisdiction, it may be disobeyed. It may be disobeyed. And when human authority requires the violation of God's law, it must be disobeyed. Let me flesh these two things out a moment for you. As delegated authority, that authority is limited. And that's true in all areas because there's a chain of authority. So if you as a husband tell your wife to go out and rob a bank tomorrow, taking an extreme example, she must say no to you because the Word of God in Jesus are in a higher chain of authority, that she would be breaking the law and the Word of God and going against the will of Christ. So she must say no to you. If I as a minister command you to do some sin, you must reject what I advise you. And so it is with governmental or civic authority. It must not be used to contradict the laws of the God who gave it. It must not transgress the boundaries of the purpose for which God has given the law. So we are to obey those in authority in the Lord. In the Lord, the Bible always says. And if human authority therefore requires us to violate God's law, we must disobey that authority. Now, we need to be sure, of course, that what's being commanded is directly against the mandate, the precepts of Scripture. It's not just we disobey because of our own feelings, our own impulses, our own opinions for the law of God. Some people are quite radical today in America, and they say, well, I don't agree with what the government's doing, so I'm going to withhold some of my taxes. No, that's not legitimate. If the government commands you to sin, you don't do that sin. But you owe the taxes. And Scripture is quite plain about that. And then the sin of what the government does with that tax money, if they do sin with it, that lays on their conscience. So, some believe that the rule I've just stated composes the only ground upon which we may disobey human authority. That is, if they tell you to directly sin against God. And that would be Simple, when it be black and white. If they tell me to sin against God, I disobey. If they don't tell me to sin against God, I obey. But there's a little gray area between the two that make it a bit more complicated than that. You might call this human authority in its difficult areas. So even a superficial reading of the Bible teaches us that God has appointed a diversity of human authorities, each with a well-defined but limited sphere of jurisdiction. So there's not just one universal sphere of human authority in relationship to the fifth commandment. God alone has universal authority over every sphere of life. The civil government, for example, does not give the family the right to be family or the church the right to be the church. Nor may it speak for God telling families and churches what to do. So that leads us to another principle, one that's a little more delicate. When human authority exceeds the limits of its jurisdiction, it may be disobeyed. Not it must be. When it commands you to sin, it must be disobeyed. When it exceeds its authority of jurisdiction, it may be disobeyed. And that's where we get into the challenging area. So, for example, let's say I as a minister command you as people to do a certain action in your family where you're the head of your family and you say, wait a minute, there's no sin involved here. The minister may feel that way, but he can't tell me what to do with this child in this particular situation because I'm the head of the home in this particular area. When there's not sin involved, it's my decision as father, and you would be right. And so there are areas where the government and civil leaders may not intrude because it's not their area of authority. So, suppose that the civil authorities just commanded, since Christianity is a threat to some of the mores of society today, we command all churches to abstain from having midweek meetings. Let's just say that happened. Then the church could decide, well, will we obey that rule? It's beyond their authority to make it. It's not necessarily a sin if they obey that rule and cancel their midweek meeting. But the church could also say, that's beyond their authority, so we may disobey that because they have no business telling us that. So that's the type of thing we need to understand, that there are some delicacies here when it comes to different spheres of authority, and we must recognize there are different spheres which God has ordained for different levels of authority. But for us, the practical takeaway of this is we need to remember to respect all authority holders in the civic and political realm. And in our hostile environment today, we're in danger of sinning against the fifth commandment by saying things about political leaders in particular that are not honorable to God or to man. And we're in danger of being swept into the uncivil discourse in our society. So it doesn't mean we can't speak about political leaders with tears in our eyes when they're promoting sinful things. We must be righteously angry at the sin of abortion and do all we can to fight against it. This is godless and it's immoral. But we must be careful in labeling people. We must be careful in labeling things. We must be careful in speaking out angrily or approving of political leaders when they beat each other up with ungodly words. We must not go into that spirit of anger and hatred that's so prevalent in America today. We must pray against that. And we must stand for righteousness. We must stand above the fray. It's no secret that our vice president is a godly man, and at the present moment, thanks be to God, and tries to rise above that fray as much as possible. But we need to pray for men like that too, who try to walk the Christian walk in the midst of such uncivil discourse. And we must ask that God would give us more examples of such people, so that we also will not fall into the temptation so prevalent in our day to speak so angrily, to get in a culture of anger and hatred. We must honor those in authority as far as we are able to do. It will be helpful if you turn open to 1 Timothy 3 as we look at the discharging of authority of church office bearers. There's a number of qualifications here that we need to understand that are important for office bearers. And this is true not only of ministers and elders who do the rule, but also, we're told there, of deacons. And I'm going to summarize these in I think 8 or 9 points here very, very quickly. First, you see in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, in discharging authority, the office bearer himself must be blameless. Now, the word blameless here doesn't mean the office bearer has never sinned in his life. It means to be blameless, of course, in the righteousness of Christ in the first sense. But it also means that there's not a reproach upon his life that he's responsible for by his misbehavior. Sometimes in churches today, it's not uncommon, particularly in certain denominations, that if a minister, for example, has 4 or 5 children, and one of them goes astray because all the children aren't in good order, the minister has to step down from the ministry, and Satan gets a double win. The man is gone from the ministry, and the child is gone as a prodigal son. Now, if all of a man's children were prodigals, you need to look at how is he rearing those children. But the question, if a man has one prodigal child, you need to look at the question, is that really the father's fault? Is there a fatal flaw in his parenting that has produced this? Or is it just a temporary streak in a particular child that they're going the wrong direction? Certainly something as lofty as a calling to the ministry and the eldership, our forefathers said, cannot be set aside when one child, against the wishes of that father, acts out in some way that the father does not approve of. So that whole idea that's just come about in the last couple generations in church history, that the minister or the elder's family must all be absolutely perfect outwardly, is an exaggeration of what Paul is trying to say here. In fact, it's possible that a man could be disqualified because he's not leading his family well, and that in God's grace, the children are still turning out pretty decently, and that he's really not qualified to be an office bearer because he's not an example to his children. So there's not a one-to-one relationship with this word blameless and the behavior of the children. You need to understand that. Number two, husband of one wife. This is not an argument that an office bearer can never remarry. It's an argument that Paul is saying to Timothy, when you choose a leader, there are many men that are in a polygamous state. That was common in that time, had more than one wife. Don't choose one who has more than one wife. Now, today we can read it in this way, legitimately, also exegetically, that the husband must be dedicated to his wife and not be flirtatious, for example. That's a perfectly good reading. But it has nothing to do with if someone loses their wife that they can't marry another. Thirdly, you notice in verses 11 And verse 2 and 11, I'm going to bring three words together here. The office bearer must be vigilant, verse 11, which means to be sober. It means to be free from intoxicants. And then in verse 2, we have the word sober as well, meaning to be of a sound mind in this particular case in the original Greek, to be self-controlled. And then in verse 2 also we read of good behavior. So the office bearer, to be a leader in the church, inwardly and outwardly, needs to be a decent and modest, of honorable report, virtuous, respectable. Fourth, verse 2, he must be given to hospitality. A leader, an office bearer in the church, must have a love of caring for strangers, must love people. I often say to our theological students, if you don't love people, please stand up and walk out of this building and don't come back. You're going into the ministry. It's a people profession. You must love the souls of people, also of strangers and visitors. You must be hospitable in a variety of ways. Number 5, a church leader must be apt to teach, to discharge authority rightly. He must have some gifts. Doesn't mean he needs to be the world's best teacher, but he must be able to lay things out in an orderly fashion and be edifying in teaching. Verse 2. 6, he must be patient. Verse 3, patient. The word here derives from the meaning of a gentle, equitable, fair, moderate, not ready to lose his temper, not to fly off the handle. 7, one that rules well his own house, having children in subjection. Now, again, the word subjection here is that the children, as a rule, should be obedient and submissive, but I've already stressed that at times there may be one or two children that may be acting out in some way that may not be helpful for the ministry, but may not require stepping out of it as well. Number 8, you must have a good report of them that are without. What that means is, in the original language in particular, that out in the world, the man must not have a reputation of being obnoxious in any way or approaching people in a mean-spirited fashion. Number 9, are the negative traits, and I'll just summarize them. If you look at verse 3, 6, and 7, must not be given to wine, must not be a striker, that is, must not be a quarrelsome person, not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy of gain, that is, not covetous of things, not a brawler, that is, not a fighter, a contentious person, not covetous, not a lover of money. Not a novice. He must have, must not be just a brand new convert. Must have a little bit of experience at least. Not self-willed. That is, not motivated by just to please himself, but is truly service-oriented. And not soon angry. Not prone to anger. Now, that's quite a formidable list. And Paul is not saying here that it means that every single man put up for an office may not have a little bit of a weakness in an area or two, but this is a general list of rules, and churches should seek to follow this list as closely as possible. It's also not saying that every single thing is equal here. Of course, every office bearer must be apt to teach. That must be insisted on. But let's say you have an office bearer who's a little bit impatient. He doesn't lose his temper, but you wish he'd be a little more gentle. That may not be a disqualifier. It depends sometimes on the aggravation of the degree. But this is also set up as an ideal for every office bearer and every would-be leader who aspires to leadership and wants to serve the church to work toward these things more and more consistently. And that is an important list for that reason alone. Now, secondly, the office bearer must also be rightly motivated in his office. And I'm just going to give you three important things here. There's many more we could give. The first is, he must be motivated by the fear of God. He must esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. He must recognize, like in every position of authority, he is to act as God would have him to act. He is a minister to God for good. Just as a husband is to a wife, as a teacher is to a student, as an employer is to an employee, and as a government leader is to the citizens. The fear of God must predominate. An office bearer must have a single eye, God's name to glorify. Second, he must have love for truth. Love for truth. An office bearer needs to treasure truth, to buy the truth and sell it not. He needs to know the truth. He needs to be able to teach the truth. He needs to be able to model the truth. Truth is absolutely critical. And as the Puritan John Howell said, buy the truth, keep the truth, love the truth, feed on the truth, live the truth. Truth is at the center of Christianity. Truth is at the center of leadership. Truth must prevail. And then, thirdly, he must be motivated by the love for never dying souls. An office bearer must not be self-centered. He must not be always talking about himself and be in it for the position. Then he becomes an elder with a capital E and a deacon with a capital D and a minister with a capital M. He must rather minister unto rather than be ministered to, like his master, Jesus. And he must get satisfaction. You know, a real minister's real wages, and same with an elder or a deacon, is when you see people drawn closer to Jesus, when you see people converted, when you see people growing in grace, being more conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what gives you joy as an office bearer. Just like as a father in the home, when you see your children saved and you see them walking with the Lord, oh, you have no greater love than this, to see my children walk in the truth. And so in a church, a minister in particular, but also an elder, is like a father. It's like you have in this church 700, I don't say this in a derogatory sense at all, but 700 children. It's every person is subject to the authority of the office bearer, so we must lead like fathers, leading brothers and sisters and children. And so it's a church family. And so office bearers also must not speak unnecessarily evil or ill of members or pass on rumors or things like that. We must treat every member with deep respect as we would treat our own children, and think the best and hope the best and guide them the way a caring father would guide his children. And that means we've got to love their souls. As a God-fearing father loves the soul of each child, so an office bearer needs to love the soul of every single member. Now, how do you treat office bearers in return? Well, Lord's Day 39 sets it up pretty well, as we've seen on some of the other sermons as well, under these individual words. Number one, we're to honor office bearers. Let elders that rule well be accounted worthy of double honor, Paul says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Now, honoring doesn't mean making an idol of them, God forbid, but it means respecting them for their work's sake, as Paul puts it, and not comparing one elder with another elder. The beauty of, or one minister with another minister for that matter, the beauty of the office is that God uses different gifts. Ministers have different gifts. Elders have different gifts. Deacons have different gifts. And Calvin put it so well. He said, in church leadership, they will all have different gifts from each other because no one man has all the gifts that are needed for the church. And God uses it as a beautiful tapestry, a harmony to intersew interweave the various men with various personalities so that the gifts the church needs by the collective body of leaders is present. That's a beautiful thing. And that is exercised, of course, in consistory meetings time and time again. And our consistory in particular has commented on that many, many times over the years. That isn't it remarkable that we began with a number of different ideas on this point, but as we talked in the multitude of counselors, we found there was wisdom, and we were all able to come out and harmonize on a particular plan of action that was wiser, we believe, than anyone's opinion as we entered the meeting. So this is God's way of leadership, that we need one another. And so we honor people, and by respecting their various gifts, also respecting those who maybe don't have quite as many gifts, but they're still useful. You say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says. And that's true of every office bearer, and we're to respect them for that alone. Second, as church members, you are to love your office bearers. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 says you're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So as we're to love you, you are to love us back. And never because of just mere personality or ideas or gifts, but in the Lord, we're to see each other, you as members, as gifts of the Lord to us. You're to see the office bearers as gifts of the Lord to you. So Paul says in Philippians 2, we are to receive the church leaders in the Lord with all gladness. In the Lord with all gladness. So this love is reciprocal in the Lord. So it's a joy for me to return to you after 5 weeks, our longest trip ever. I couldn't wait to get back to you. Because I love you. And this morning, several people said to me, well, I'm so glad to have you back. That's beautiful, you see. That kind of love relationship is critical in a healthy church where office bearers and ministers and people love each other in the Lord. And third, you're to show fidelity, says the catechism. And by fidelity, it means, of course, faithfulness. That you don't criticize the office bearers. And God forbid, criticize them in front of your family, which would be a terrible, terrible thing to do. It's the surest way to raise children who will leave the church later on if they hear their father and mother criticize while they're young. So you never criticize the office bearers in front of your family. If you do have a criticism, You go to the office bearer himself, and you sit down with him, and probably 99% of the time, it can be worked out well. So that's by far a better, more mature way to do it, and a biblical way, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And you need to remember, just as we were talking about political leaders, that God puts people in certain positions of authority, also in the church. And so Christ says, when we despise his authority holders, you despise me. He that despiseth you, he said to his disciples, despiseth me. One old Puritan put it this way, minister and elders open their mouth in prayer. The minister and elders open their mouth in prayer for you. Will you then open your mouth against those who pray for you? So, there can be just complaints. There can be misunderstandings. There can be just criticisms. And we always need to learn as office bearers. We haven't arrived. We're like Paul. We say, forgetting the things behind, we press forward to the high prize of the calling in Christ Jesus. Every one of us as office bearers have things to learn. So you go to that office bearer. And don't go with a critical spirit, but go with a humble spirit and say, you know, I'm concerned about this. And maybe ask a question. Is this, first of all, is it true? And then talk in love together and try to affirm him where you can, but also try to speak over the complaint you have. And then if you're not satisfied, of course, then you take a witness with you And if that doesn't work, you report, if it's a sin, you report it to one of the elders or ministers, of course. You know that. Now, the fourth word is submission. Submission. Unless the office bearers act directly contrary to the word of God, you submit to their guidance. Every family has certain rules that maybe the next family has slightly different rules. Many of the rules in the church are black and white. They're just concretely biblical. They're no-brainers. Every Bible-believing church has those rules. But then there are other rules that, just like in a family, are more minor rules that a consistory has to make a decision, just like a husband and wife have to make a decision. And the consistory labors hard at those rules to keep them as few as possible in the first place, not to have too many rules. But in the second place, to work for the edification of the church and the glory of God. And so if you don't agree with one or two or three of those, you bow under that if they're non-essentials. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, I beseech you, brethren, that you submit yourselves unto the church and to everyone that helpeth with us and labors with us. So on outward non-essentials, we bow for the sake of unity. There's no one in the consistory room that agrees with every single decision ever made. But once the decision is made on non-essentials, we bow under that and say, that is the opinion of the majority. God has led us that way. Now I am for it. Even though personally I would do it differently, but now I'm for it. And so I don't talk about it. I don't complain about it. And neither should you. It's like in a family. Probably every single boy or girl, every single teenager, wish there was one rule or two that were a little bit different. But your dad and mom have decided that. And so you submit to it. Which leads me to my last thought. Obedience. Obedience. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, Hebrews 13 verse 7, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. What a wonderful thing it is when a minister and elders can meet church members on the day of judgment and say, it was a joy to serve you. You are my crown and my joy in the Lord. And the church members can look at the ministers and the elders and deacons and say, and you have been such a blessing for me on my journey to eternity. That's a very happy, happy thing. But the other side is an awful thing. 2 Chronicles 36:16. We often forget this text. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. And so it's the responsibility of church members to live out the sermons they hear, to worship with all your heart in the house of God, to live out the sermons, and that way you also honor authority. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians when he talked to them about how they lived out the sermons, you are my crown of rejoicing because you do the word of God. Are not ye my crown of rejoicing? A spiritually thriving congregation is a minister's, elders and deacons' honor. And so we rejoice when we see you walk in the Lord. And finally, in closing, let me give you just a couple takeaways as we close this sermon. All of these sermons on authority in different areas of life culminate in this last thought, that as we're to exercise authority, to discharge it, and to honor it in every sphere, and we have our own positions, we are to remember that all of this is done after the pattern that we are honoring our Father in heaven with honoring all authority, because he has put it all there. So if we are to honor our fathers on earth, as the fifth commandment says, much more we are to honor our Father in heaven. We're to honor him by advocating for his cause, by standing up for his truth, by ascribing the honor of all that we do to him, and by praising him from whom all blessings flow, and by willing to suffer dishonor for his name's sake. And that all in Christ Jesus. So when we honor the Father, we're also honoring the Son and honoring the Spirit, honoring the Spirit's work in our heart, but also honoring the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we bow under him as our Lord, as our Savior, when we're true believers, and we submit to him, and we surrender service to him and obedience to him. Lordship implies ownership. We gladly say, I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we bow under the authority of God, the authority of his Son, the authority of his Spirit, the authority of his Word, the authority of different areas of life of those humans set in those positions, all of this works in us a meek and teachable spirit. It kills our spiritual pride. It provokes us to good works. It exalts Christ. It proves helpful and hopeful to saint and to sinner alike to know a Christ who is Lord of all and to know that he can save to the uttermost. And it has a profound effect upon our evangelism, because if the Lord can save us and make us obedient to authority and lordship, he can take the most wicked person, the most rebellious person, and he can save that person too. So let us ask the Lord for a spirit of beautiful submission to God-ordained authority, ultimately to the lordship of Christ, and ask in every situation, Lord Jesus, what wilt thou have me to do? Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the whole concept of authority and how it instructs us in every area of our lives how to live. And we pray that thou wouldst take this very simple, but we hope practical sermon and forgive us our shortcomings in preaching, but use it to instruct us so that we may walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. Lord, please bless us and go with us and be near and dear to us in every way, and grant us, both in the discharging and in the honoring of authority, to live in a way that is well-pleasing in thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.